But let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 57 this morning. Isaiah 57, we'll finish the second half of this great chapter this morning. Isaiah 57. I've already told you the title of the message is the cure to or cure for distrusting God. Well, this song is appropriate that we just sang, the love of God. We can't begin to really describe the love of God. I mean, we can, but when you stop and you think about it, it blows our minds. And I mean that in a good way. The more we have in our possessions and the more things we have, right, we lose sight of the great love of God. We lose sight of the mercy of God. But I want to tell you today that no matter how much we have, we cannot forget that God is a merciful God. And God is a loving God. It is plainly stamped on every page of God's Word, His mercy and His love. And while there are many stories in the Bible that there are sinful acts and killings and adultery and murders, and, lying and distrust and people, poor people being killed and hypocrisy and sinful acts in all kinds of ways, it is more proof of the mercy of God because He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. So don't let anybody ever tell you that God's Word is just a book of badness. God's Word is primarily a book of goodness. And the question that's often asked is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? The question that should be asked is, why did God allow something good to happen to bad people? Because He did, and He sent His Son for us wicked people. And so often the question that we struggle with is, why does this happen and why does that happen? And if people would step back long enough, we'd realize that God has been merciful to us to send us His Son and to give us the gift of eternal life and hope and peace and rest and joy. He's a good God. He's such a good God. From the beginning of the Jewish nation, through the giving of the Redeemer to God's salvation through the suffering servant God, has been demonstrated to be a loving, caring, gracious, heavenly Father. Yet we struggle to trust Him, don't we? If we're honest, I do. I struggle. And I think we would admit that as we've looked at this book of Isaiah, we're through, going to be finishing 57 chapters that I've preached through in the book of Isaiah. We can say and admit that Isaiah's people struggled to trust God in his day. So in some sense, we're no different than those people. Well, our struggles maybe look a little different, but there are days that we struggle to trust God. Now, the Jews in Isaiah's day, I mean, they had given themselves over to, like we've seen, idolatry and all the likes, and trusting other nations. And that may not be exactly, you know, the wood idols and all of that. Our trust, distrust of God happens for different reasons, but I would say it often centers on how much stuff we have, how much we put our trust in our belongings. And if our belongings can't satisfy us, we complain, and we murmur, and we gripe, and we don't even realize that it's God who's given us all these things to start with. And our complaining is against Him, and our complaining is a distrust in the mercy of God. Well, the root problem is still the root problem. In their day, the root problem was idolatry. And ultimately, our root problem is, when we distrust God, it's idolatry. We don't fully trust God and His Word. We find other things to fill the gap because it's easier. It's more convenient. And some days, we honestly like our fleshly desires over God's pleas. So my question today is, can we find in this scripture passage the cure to the ailment or to the struggles of distrusting God? And I want to say today that just because we find the cure doesn't mean that tomorrow we won't struggle again. You know, isn't it something that we believe God one day, but the next day it's a struggle all over again? because of our desires and flesh and all of that. And it's hard because we have a victory one day, right? We get victories in certain areas in our struggles. And the next day, we just wish we didn't have the same struggles again, but there they are. And I admit to that. Well, we've looked at in Isaiah 57 with those thoughts in mind as by way of illustration and introduction. We looked last week at the rebuke of the wickedness of the people of Isaiah's day. We looked at the insensitivity to the righteous. They got rid of the righteous people. They didn't care. And of course, we saw that that was a blessing for the righteous because they didn't have to go through the judgment hand of God. And then we saw, second of all, in verses 3 through 8, there is idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. The unfaithfulness of idolatry was the other big sin. Well, and then thirdly, we began to look at the third sin, wicked issue that these people were doing. Were following the heathen nations. They lacked their trust in Jehovah. And remember, Jehovah had revealed himself to him. He was continually giving himself through the prophets, saying, here are the words for you and the warnings. No one can say God didn't give these people a chance. So we're going to continue that in verse 11. And it's not going to be the whole chapter. We're just going to a couple more verses. Now the chapter's going to switch. And it's going to talk about the love of God. But I want us to see today just a little bit more about following the heathen nations and lack of trust in Jehovah. And when you look at verse 11, Isaiah asks two rhetorical questions. He says, who hast thou been afraid of or feared? Talking to the people. Who, and obviously this is God asking, but Isaiah writing, who have you been afraid of or feared? And second of all, why have you lied? Or who have you lied to? Who have you been afraid of? Who have you feared? And why have you lied? Who have you been afraid of implies, and the word afraid implies, anxiety and worry. Can I say it this way? Who have you been worrying? What have you been worrying about? What have you been anxious? Who have you been anxious about? Who have you been afraid of? Well, what was the answer in Isaiah's day? They were always afraid of the nations that might attack them. A logical thing to be afraid of. I mean, it's interesting that the United States is constantly thinking about being afraid of being attacked, right? Or all the nations of the world. This is a common thing. This isn't something new. But that's what God is asking them. Second of all, he asks another question. Who have you feared? Or second part of this first question. And the word feared is the word reverential fear. But where it should have been reverential fear for Jehovah, the people of Isaiah's day had given their fear. Who were they fearing? The idols. Instead, it was toward their idol gods. In other words, Isaiah, in his rhetorical questions, is asking, or is making a statement in answering his own question. Who have you worried about? Who are you anxious about? Who are you fearing? Who are you afraid of? Who are you trusting? In the misplaced place of gods and nations. If Judah had feared Jehovah, there would have been no place for anxiety and worry, as a general rule of thumb, or a general truth. When we fear God, we have less to be anxious and worry for. You know what God was saying? You're trusting the wrong person or wrong thing. And therefore, you're actually more anxious, more worrisome, more afraid. If you had just placed your trust in the right person, in the fear of God, they would have never feared idols. In other words, I'm saying today, if we fear God, we're not going to have reverential fear for anything else. If we're trusting God, we won't trust in anything else. Now, that's easy to say. It's a hard thing to do. So how can we cure that ailment in our life today? That's what we're trying to answer. That's what we're going to find here in this passage today. But they feared the very things or people that actually couldn't deliver them. And isn't that what happens when we don't trust God. We're actually trusting our possessions. And let me ask you, when was the last time your possessions saved you? When was the last time they delivered you? Well, you say, well, there were some good, powerful countries, you know, like Assyria, that they could trust, that would deliver them. And maybe for a time they could be a help. But you know what happened to Assyria? They got overrun by Babylon. You know what happened to Babylon? They got overrun by the Persians. You know what happened to the Persians? They got overrun by the Greeks. And the Greeks got overrun by the Romans. And the rest is history. Literally. But no one has ever defeated God. No one has ever defeated God. I said it in the Sunday school this morning about Esther. Nations come and go. Kings and rulers rise up. And God, as according to Psalm 37 we read this morning, will have the last laugh. Literally. In Psalm 2, God says, all the nations will rise up against me, and I will mock them. He will turn them over to derision. And so the very things the people should not have trusted, that could not deliver them, is the very things they decided to trust. They sought man's favor instead of God's favor, and it fell woefully short of salvation. And in the end, all that their deceit brought them was this: judgment and heartache. That's all that it brought them, was judgment and heartache. Oh, well, they live life for fun for a while, right? Eat, drink, and be merry. They did that. And tomorrow they were killed because of God's judgment. Because here comes the nations that were stronger than the nations they trusted, like Egypt. Whether this was a result of negligence, indifference, or open rebellion, the people here, according to the next question, they lived a lie before God. And he says that. He says there in verse 11, why have you lied? What does that mean? It means that they were living hypocritically. They deceitfully pretended to live their lives out before Jehovah. And you know that they practiced some of the things they were supposed to do religiously. And again, we're going to see more of that coming up in the next chapter or two. They did some of the things. They kept some of the fasts. They kept some of the feasts. They kept some of the Sabbath parts. They were doing some of those things. But then you know what else they were doing? Robbing the poor. Being wickedness of all sorts, sorceries, adultery. Remember what we just read? Putting their kids before the idols and killing them, according to what we saw last week. And they were doing, inflaming themselves under the idols, with the idols under the green trees, verse 5. So on one side, on the outside, they were living this life of religion. But on the inside, it was actions that were against what God had told them to do. They deceitfully pretended to live their lives before Jehovah when their actions proved in the time of crisis, you know what they did? They trusted man instead. In the times of crisis, they trusted man instead. And the lie appeared so obvious in that the people had not remembered God. They did not remember his power to deliver. They did not even consider the greatness of their sin against him and the terror of his judgments. They forgot it all. Remember the book of Deuteronomy. God called his people to remember the mighty acts he had done for them. Over and over, Moses wrote that truth. You can look up Deuteronomy 5:15 and 32:7. We won't look at that today. We made mention of it last week. And Deuteronomy is a book about do not forget, do not forget. And the call for us today is do not forget what God has done for us. Do not forget who's given you these possessions. Do not forget, do not forget. You, every one of us, I haven't been to every last person's house, but most of you I have. Every one of us have more stuff. And you may not have a lot of stuff. You may have gotten rid of a lot of stuff and cleaned out, especially if you're older, right? We went to Louise's the other day, and she was cleaning out her cookbooks. And she's collected some cookbooks over the years. And if you go to Louise's house, she doesn't have, there's not a lot of extra things out. It's very nice and tidy and neat. at least when the pastor comes. And everything's cleared off. But then there was these stacks of books and she's cleaning out. But you know what? The reality is all of us have more than most of the people in the world. God has bestowed on us. And when we go over, she offers us tea, special made tea, apricot tea. I drink apricot tea. Who in the world gets to drink apricot tea? That's a special thing. I went to your Lisa and Janet's banana bread. I've told you all this. There's blessings for being the pastor. You get treated like royalty. Banana bread. Every time. That doesn't mean you have to serve me every time. And as you can see, there are times I need to skip. But the reality is we have a lot. Food. We have the money. What are you trusting in? Who's given it to you? We cannot forget that, friends. And one of the ways that we do, and I'm not saying you need to give more in the offering box. I'm saying this. One of the ways that a person or groups of people that have money cure their trust in their money is to give it to people who don't have as much. Right. Or people who need it. And I'm not here to tell you who that is. It doesn't take much to find out and figure that out. But in our society, we've got, maybe not all of us have money in the bank, but probably most of us have some money in the bank. We have vehicles we drive. You know the point here. These people, friends, these Jews had it all. They'd forgotten God. And in America, one of the problems is the people have forgotten who gave us all the stuff that we have. That's a distrust in God. And so they live a lie. The church lives a lie. Church in America lives a lie. We go to church on Sunday for the service. And then we spend it all on ourselves the rest of the week. And I'm not here. Again, we don't call for money into the offering. That's not the point of what I'm saying. Find somebody else to give. But that's it. That'll help you cure. That'll help you trust in God. To be honest, though, I don't know if we've really experienced that much in America, for we still have resources. Now, there are many in poverty in America. Many people don't have food. But I'm saying that, you know, we really haven't been tested a whole lot on this. Like, if everything got taken away today, then we find out if we really trust God. But for those, and there are rich people in the Bible. So it's not that the rich are condemned per se because of them. What Abraham had a lot. There's a lot of examples, David and Solomon. But what we need to do is learn to not trust. And the way you do that is to learn to give it away. Let's continue. These people had forgotten. There's more in this verse. He says, "You have not remembered me." You've not remembered me, verse 11, nor have you laid it to thy heart. They have forgotten God. They worshiped him to some extent, but yet they had forgotten him. You know what that tells me? People can worship God, but not really worship him rightly. There's a right kind and a wrong way of worship. We're going to see more of that coming up. But he goes on. He says, "Have not I," that's God, "have not I held my peace even of old for a long time? And you did not still fear me." What does this mean that God held his peace? I'll give you an idea of what I think it means. He withheld his judgment hand upon them. In other words, I'm a long-suffering God. And I am waiting for you to fear me. And what does he say? You have not feared me. Instead, you know what the people said? "Where are you, God? We can't find you. You're not saving us. You're not delivering us." What God should have been doing was judging them. But he was holding back. And he sent the prophet Isaiah to say, "Repent. Come back." Remember chapter 1? Do you need to look there one more time? Let's look there again. Chapter 1, what he said. Isaiah, one of the first things he said in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together. saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, proof that snow is good. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What did God say? Come. That's a call to repentance. Come. If you repent and you follow me, you'll be of the good of the land. And they had done that for a time, but now they chose the wrong path and they were trusting everything but God. And God says, I've given you the time. But he said, if you refuse and rebel, there's going to come a point where you will not be in this good land anymore. And they were taken away. Israel was taken away by their noses. Some of them. And led to Assyria. And of course, we know what the Babylonians did. So, God was quiet. God waited. God gave them a chance. He withheld his judgment. But let me tell you, that rebellion ultimately will take the path where God needed to judge, and he did. He's patient, God. He's a long-suffering God. By the way, we aren't. We're brutally impatient. We don't suffer very long. When somebody does something wrong to us, right? We don't give them much more than a week, and we want to hit them upside the head. Could you imagine if God treated his kids, his children like that? He just gave us a little bit of time. I mean, I know years. I know our time is different than God's time. But in our time, in our understanding of time, God gives us a chance also often and multiple chances. But if it's us, verse 12. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. They shall not profit. God will not remain silent forever. He is now he's saying, I will declare, and can I say it this way? A lack of righteousness of the nation. God says, I'm going to declare your righteousness. And as we're about to see in Isaiah 64, verse 6, Judah's righteousness, you might have remembered this verse, were actually like filthy rags or polluted garments. That's what their righteousness was. Judah's righteousness that God is going to declare was a phony, man-centered righteousness rooted in their depraved hearts. It was unrighteousness. God says, I'll show you what your righteousness is. I'll show you your works. And what does he say? Are they righteousness or works that are good? No. He says, there'll be no profit for you, no advantage to you. What you're doing is not helping you. Their works in there, they brought no value, brought no profit. By the way, what were their works? What was their righteousness? Serving idols. Following the heathen kings. Looking to man for help. It's all what he's just told us. And all in the end will lead to destruction and judgment. These people's deeds would be no help in their spiritual predicament. Man and woman is blind by their own ideas of what right and wrong are. And had the nation not been so polluted by its love for idols and unfaithfulness, they may have realized that their righteousness was nothing but filthy rags. And the same is true for us today. We are blinded by our own righteousness, what we think is good. And instead of listening to God, instead of these people listening to the prophet who was so clear and showing to them, and they went their own way. God says, okay, you go your own way. Not only will end in judgment, your righteousness will and your works will never profit you anything. And I think the same is true of us today. The church as a whole, many in the church, not all, they're living for the same ideology as the people of Israel. They're steeped in their good deeds. They're steeped in missing the fact that righteousness is nothing but a filthy garment, at least their own righteousness. None of these things profit then, and none of them will profit today. Now look at verse 13. He goes on and he speaks, when you cry, in other words, when the nation cries out, let your companies deliver you. Well, you say, what companies? UPS, FedEx? No, that's not what the word companies. This is a company, it's a picture of an army or a group. literally, I'm going to say it this way, a pantheon of gods. Pantheon meaning a group. In other words, you're going to cry out, yeah, you want to trust your gods? Cry out and let your gods deliver you. Let your gods assemble together. Let your gods gather. And let's see how good they can deliver you from whatever ails you. He goes on. But let me tell you, let me just warn you, you're going to trust your gods. You can trust them to deliver you. But I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, the wind will just carry them all away. In other words, the gods won't even stand up to a breath of wind. They'll be destroyed that easily. Let the kings of the country save you. Even the wind will destroy them. Do you remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar when he lifted himself up in pride and he had to walk around like an animal? And you think about the leaders of the world that has tried to rise or raise themselves up against God. It doesn't take much. Every single human ruler that's ever lived is as frail as me and you. And they all die, just like me and you. Might not be the exact same way, but it's in the same end. They grow, some of them grow old, some of them don't. Some of them don't survive. But they all go in the box the same way. No collection of dead idols, and that's all idols are, right? No collection of heathen kings can save this nation. They are so dead and impotent that the wind will take them away. Even a simple breath can do them in. Look, he says, vanity will take them. Vanity will take them. But, verse 13 says, and here it is. It's a change in what Isaiah is telling the people. He says, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. God is now contrasting the person who trusts the idols with those who will trust in himself. Do you remember verse 6? Go back to verse 6. He had said, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. And we pointed that as probably a reference to idolatry. Because they are your lot. Lot meaning your portion. That's what the word lot, your inheritance. When you see the word lot, in the old way, it was saying, it was a word of inheritance. It was used in a good way of the Israel's inheritance into the land. Here he's saying, you want your idols? We'll give your idols as your inheritance, as your lot, as your portion. You can have your idols. Now you know what he says? Comparing that, he says, here is what you put your trust in me. Here's your inheritance. Here's your portion. You can possess the land. You can have and inherit my holy mountain, reference to Zion, a reference to Jerusalem. That's your inheritance. In the end, the idolater's lot or portion are the idols themselves. You know what the portion of the idol worshiper is? It's a dead idol. An emptiness that cannot be filled. But you know what the person who trusts Jehovah, do you know what their portion is? An eternal inheritance that the wind cannot take, that nothing can destroy. Because God will not allow it. You know who we see is in control in this? God. Jehovah. And in the fulfillment and the future of the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional promise that the land was going to be guaranteed for the Jewish nation, the people will possess the holy mountain, a reference to the temple, Jerusalem, and its blessings. And so God had told them back in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, you don't obey me and trust me, I'm going to take you and scatter you from this land. But if you will trust me instead of your idols, you will possess this land and inherit this city. And they had for a while, but then they had all rebelled and continued to ignore the prophets. Edward Young says, whereas the wind will carry away the vain idols in which the faithless had placed their trust, the one who waits upon the Lord in hope looks forward to the inheritance of the promises and the rich blessing of fullness of life with God. Unquote. There's really no comparison. There really is no comparison. Number three, and I know it. You say, well, where was one and two? One and two was in last week's message. Number three in this two-part message on Isaiah 57 is, as we do the last part here, and this will go fairly quickly, the love of God is shown through his promises. Look at verse 14, because obviously the tenor has changed here in the chapter. And he says, they shall say, cast you up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. It's now, it appears to be a heavenly voice, perhaps God himself speaking, as you'll see in verse 15. The Lord calls for a building or a setting up of a highway where all the obstacles are removed. Prepare a way. Prepare a road. Take up the obstacles out of the road. You know what this is? It's a call for the people to come to God and repent. And what obstacles were in the way on this road? You already know. It was what we just talked about. The idols, they were obstacles. The trust in heathen nations, those were obstacles. Doing religion the wrong way, that's an obstacle. And so it's their rebellion, it's their unbelief. It was blocking their path to returning to God. So if you want to know what is blocking my path to returning to God, look at what areas in your life is causing you to not trust in God. For me, it may be different than you. It probably is. My struggles are different than your struggles. But we all have struggles. We all have areas of distrust in God. So God is calling for these people, get rid of these areas, get rid of these ways, get rid of it. But then he says in verse 15, and here we have, there's three promises I wanted to show you today. This is the promise of restoration. Look at verse 15. God says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him or them that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Here's the reason why God can be trusted above all else. Because God is the only one, hear me out, that can restore the unrighteous to himself. I can't do that. You can't do that. No one else can do that, but God can. That's why God can be trusted. That's why God is high and lifted up. It's because he can revive. He can give us new life. He can save us. He can deliver us. And he wants to. This is a merciful God. This is a loving God. Don't ever let anybody tell you God's a spiteful, hateful, vengeance God. And yes, there are times, and obviously God is going to bring judgment down. Don't get me wrong. But God wants first and foremost to save people. That's his heart. And if you don't understand that, you're not reading the Bible. And you're not reading it correctly. You don't understand what's going on and what the plan is. But if you start to understand that's the plan of God, that he loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to die for your sin and my rebellion and my wickedness, you can begin to understand the breadth of the love of God. But we only understand a little bit. We just sung about it. The path to God is narrow, but it's possible. Eliminate the wrong, admit that we're a sinner, and he will restore and make things right. Isn't that a good God that will do that for somebody who's a wicked sinner like me? What can we learn about God in this verse? Just quickly, whole sermon right here. But I just want to briefly mention, it's in your notes. First of all, it says God, we can point these things out. There's probably more here, but he's eternal. That sets God apart. That sets God apart from man. I don't think many of you feel like you're eternal today, at least in the sense of physical life. In fact, some of you feel like you're about ready to break. God has the right to issue these commands because he's God. That's number two. Number three, he guarantees the promises associated with these commands. And there are promises here. He will revive the spirit of the humble and contrite. He dwells with them who are contrite and humble. That's promise. Do you believe it? Number four, he is holy. That is, the holiness is the sum of all of his perfections and his perfect being, which is set apart from all that is profane. God is holy. And we know about and understand what holiness is, I believe, at least on its simple manner. Next, the one who is high and holy, the one who is transcendent, the one who is mighty, the one who is high and lofty, has issued this command or these commands. And on that basis, his promises are sure and trustworthy. And let me tell you today, isn't it amazing that the high and lofty one wants to even do something and deal with us? We're just people. Hurting, dying, crying, people. Why in the world would that great, holy, mighty, high, and lofty God want to have anything to do with us? And the answer is, it's because he loves us. I mean, in all reality, he probably shouldn't care anything about us. His position says he's so much greater than us. He's eternal. He's holy. He's above us. He's over us. He's sovereign. He's great and mighty and all of that. But yet, he's merciful to us. Gracious. And to these people, he said, and while God transcends his creation and inhabits eternity, here's what he said, I will condescend to dwell with you. Who is the contrite person, by the way? Friend, the contrite person is the one who is crushed over his or her sin. And I don't mean crushed in the sense of, you know, a car runs over you. I mean, you mourn, you repent. You're crushed because you sinned against this one who's high and lofty. That everything that we do that is wrong is actually a sin against a holy God. That's the contrite person who's, they're brokenhearted and crushed under the weight of their own sin. Not crushed under the physical thing, but under the weight of the burden of the sin. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. That's the burdens we're talking about. Come, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The humble is the person who bows the knee to Jehovah and surrenders his or her life to him as master and Lord. And the thing that I believe is missing in the American church today is the fact that most people, or a majority of the people, not most, but majority of the people in our churches do not see Jesus Christ as Lord and Master in their life. Because it's too easy to let everything else be Lord and Master. You say, well, Pastor Randy, I think I'm beginning to see what you're saying. That's what the problem in Isaiah's day was. They had made their possessions, their idols, their trust in heathen, that was their master and Lord. You say, well, what's our master and Lord? Well, it's possessions, it's money, it's sin. Sometimes it's not sin. Sometimes it's our hobbies. And those things take up our time. I'm not saying they're all wrong. Okay? I'm not saying some of that I'm saying, though, if it starts to take the place of God and the time, and we have no time to read his word, and we have time, well, we come to church here and there, but you know what? Not that important. God's word? Eh, not that important. Well, we'll read it occasionally. We'll pray a little bit, especially when things are hard and we're sick. Now it's time to pray. You know what you're doing to God, who's high and lofty, who dwells in a high and holy place, who wants, if I could come down here and say, he wants to dwell with you. But there's a condition. And the condition is, we have to live humbly and contrite, and we struggle with that because of our pride. This is giving ourselves over to God. Friends, I'm going to tell you today, and I know I'm late, I may not be able to finish this sermon, I may have to just cut it off, because I've added some extra things here today as God's led. But I want to say to you today, here it is. This is the cure to distrusting God. Now you say, what is the cure, Pastor Randy? It is the cure. The cure is living a humble and contrite life. The cure is surrendering to God. The cure is bowing the knee to Jehovah. That's when we start to get rid of the distrust for God. It's when we say, God, and it isn't just words, but it's actions. I'm going to trust you because I've humbled my life. I've gone to my couch. I've gotten down on my knees if I have to, if that's able. Maybe you can't do that. But I have sat down and I have said, I have looked at my life and I have said, God, I realize this area I have not given over to you. This area I've not been trusting you. I have been trusting my money here. I have been trusting Pastor Randy. God forbid that you would do that. Or I'm trusting a TV preacher. Or I'm trusting the person who's done so much for me. Or I'm whatever it is. You confess that. And you say, Lord, I want to live a humble life. I need to get rid of this pride. And then you will begin to trust God. Will it be easy? Oh, by the way, will the next day, the devil will be happy that you did this, and he'll come at you again, and you ought to do it all over again. Because the moment, we've often said, the moment we're humble is the moment where pride comes back in again, or the moment we think we're humble. And I'm going to tell you today, as I close, I'm going to stop here. I'm just going to say this. I'm the one that struggles with this more than any of you. There's struggles in my life when it comes to trusting God. I want you to understand that this is a battle for me just as much as it is for you. And frankly, some days I'm not very good at this. But I'll tell you the thing that God helps me with and brings back into my memory bank, which is getting harder to remember some things. You know what he reminds me? I'm the one that sent Jesus to that cross for you. He died for you. And the things you're about to do that you know you shouldn't, or that trust you're going to put in that you know you shouldn't, is because of your pride. You need to bow and confess. You don't need to go tell anybody. You just need to bow and confess and repent it. And I am faithful and just to forgive it. And forgiveness, when God forgives, he actually forgets. And I don't understand how God can forget when he knows everything, but he can choose to forget. And forgiveness is as far as the east is from the west. And he casts them behind his back. Which, unless you have a really good neck, you can't see behind your back. And I'm not talking about looking in the mirror. They're back there. That means God, that's what forgiveness, that's what God will do. But you know what? You remember Peter? Remember Peter when he came and he said, Jesus, how many times do I have to, how many times about forgiveness? You know, seven times, because Peter thought, the Pharisees of the day thought three times a day was good enough. You know, if you did wrong three times the same sin, then you could ask three, that was enough. If you did a fourth, no good. Peter's like, seven. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And have you ever sinned the same sin 490 times in the same day? That's because that's not the point. But how many times have we sinned, repented, and then sinned back again, the same sin the next day and the next day? Does that mean God hasn't, if you've truly confessed, does that mean he hasn't forgiven you? Friends, it means he's still forgiven you. It means we still struggle. And we should improve on that. But God's forgiveness is amazing. Let's close.